Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
In a world where confusion often reigns...
I'm sorry, I'm confused.
...there rise up wise men. Men who can bring answers to many challenging, even perplexing Bible questions.
Is there anything wrong with being baptized twice?
That's a really good question.
Was Jesus able to look up at Mary there in the manger and, yo mama, you know?
So my question is he still fully God and fully man after his ascension into heaven?
And everything that's said about Jesus is that he is truly God and he is truly human. I'm going to go with that he still is.
Don't try to unscrew the unscrutable.
That's right.
Now from Studio D of the Faith Radio HQ, it's Connecting Faiths. Ask the Professor. With our noble educators from the Verdant campus of Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota.
I'm professors you have there today.
And now a man almost as wise as the professors.
Inconceivable!
Neil Stavem.
Yeah. Okay. So here we are then.
When producers go bad.
Sure. Yeah. There's another show topic right there, isn't it? So, wow. Yeah, when the introduction will be better than the show. It's just hard, you know. No, anyway. Neil Stavem here, Dr. Mark Muska there, and the producer Ryan Nisley, who...
There's a dark genius there with Ryan, isn't there? Yeah.
God bless you, sir. Good to see you today.
School apparently is still not out yet for Ryan. He will still be back in remedial education, I think, after today's little opening. But anyway, school is almost out at Northwestern College.
That's right.
Now to be soon to be named University of Northwestern St. Paul.
Yes. So big announcement yesterday. A lot of fanfare, print media, and television, and the whole business, and free food too.
That was the part that I especially enjoyed. So felt that sort of encapsulated the
name means a lot.
It does
it
mean
really
a lot,
does.
Doesn't it?
It's part of your identity. So I've been doing a series in Daniel, and it's very significant, you know, that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that the Babylonians named them with names from their Babylonian gods when they took him into exile, and it was an attempt to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. So, in fact, in ancient Bible times, it was taken much more seriously, your name, and the legacy that was attached to that as well. Pretty much today, we just think of creative, cool-sounding names that we want to give people.
Back when my kids were born, we had the little plaques that you get from the, you know, the Bible bookstore that had the name and the meaning on it. So I don't know, do you have some of those hanging around your house?
No, we don't. But there's, you know, a lot of people take those into consideration. Or there's a great legacy with a name, maybe with a relative or someone they admire. We named our son after someone we really admired as a Christian pioneer and leader as well. So it's kind of a fun process for parents, especially if you have enough patience not to find out the sex of your child before it's born, because then you got to do it double, one for the boy and one for the girl. But my wife and I enjoyed that when we came about naming our kids. So
That really has almost nothing to do with today's broadcast. But
no.
But we should mention that the phone lines are open, lest we forget. This is really, it's your hour to ask questions of Bible professor Dr. Mark Muska. Mark is a professor of Bible at Northwestern College. We're now the University of Northwestern St. Paul. And we'd love to have you join with us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. If you're just new to Connecting Faith, we'll do this once a month or so. We just simply open up the phone lines. We've had the Bibles open. We open up the phone lines, and you're free to call us with any questions you have about faith, about Bible, about maybe a specific verse or a theme or about the church or just a... you know, something that you've heard maybe your pastor say, or you've read in your own personal devotions, or maybe your Bible study group has been asking about it, your kids have been asking, and you want to get some answers. I think, Mark, we don't necessarily guarantee answers.
No, but I'm just so impressed. You know, Neil, we do this every month, and I'm just impressed with people, the way they're reading their Bibles with intelligence, and they're asking questions. I hear this out of students sometimes, where they feel like it's wrong to have doubts or to wrong to have questions when they read the Scripture and they think about Christian ideas. And I try to encourage that. You don't want to hold on to those and become a skeptic. You know, skeptics, the only thing they're sure about is that they doubt everything. And you don't want to be like that. But yet that's so much of the time the vehicle to getting deeper into the Scriptures and discovering the truth of what it teaches, to ask questions. And so I don't think we should be embarrassed about questioning the text of Scripture. In fact, there are some churches today, it's kind of a new fad where they'll have a question night. And they'll have people write their questions on 3x5 cards, and the pastor or someone will go through them. And I've found people say that's just tremendously helpful to address the questions they have. And we, I think, consistently have had fantastic questions that people are asking, not just trivial things either, but substantial things about living a life to please the Lord and how we do that with some of these issues that the Scriptures bring up. So I applaud the listeners. I think they're doing fantastic with that.
Well, it's your opportunity to queue up. You can either call us now and Grace will get you lined up on hold, or you can, if you want to simply just ask your question, she can pass that on to us. Or if you'd like to rather do it online, you can type it up yourself. You go to myfaithradio.com and you can click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there, and you can just send us a note. That's myfaithradio.com. Go to Connecting Faith. Or if you've got a moment to give us a call, it's 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. And before we get to some of the questions that are coming in, I noticed you brought a book along with you, and it created a little conversation here before the broadcast, because today, at least for those listening in Minnesota, know that there's a significant vote taking place in the Minnesota House today regarding the legalization of same-sex marriage.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a book from someone who came out of a lifestyle of lesbianism, and it's a pretty powerful story, isn't it?
Yeah, this book, it's one of the advantages of being a professor is you get paid to read things. And so I'm curious. I like to read books and articles and that. And my wife and I ran across this. It's a book. There was an interview with this woman, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, in Christianity Today back in January, and we bought the book, and she has the title of the book is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith, where she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University out of New York, self-described as a leftist, a radical feminist, and lesbian, who was advocating and doing her research in the area of queer studies. And yet, as the result of a relationship that she entered into, of all people, with a Presbyterian pastor there in Syracuse, New York, over many years, and then reading the Bible, she put her faith in Christ. And she said that it just completely turned her entire life upside down. And she's honest enough in this book to talk about it was very painful as well, that her whole orientation to life, not just when it came to sexual preference issues, but everything about her life was turned upside down. And she said it was quite an adventure for her. But now, this was several years ago now, when she put her faith in Christ and in the gospel. She's married to a Presbyterian pastor, a different pastor, and she lives in North Carolina. They've adopted three children, and she's homeschooling them. Quite a change in her life. But we appreciate the candor and the freshness of this story, because she really isn't afraid to ask a lot of penetrating questions. You know, getting back to that thing again about asking questions and being having the freedom to be able to really go before the Lord with our questions. So I've appreciated that. I find myself, Neil, I mean, maybe I'm representative of a lot of Christians out there who just have to do a lot more study and listening and thinking and reflecting, prayer, and this whole thing about sexual identity in general, and then specifically, politically in Minnesota, at least, this has been the big issue over the last year or so with that marriage amendment on the ballot last fall, and now the legislation pending here now to legalize gay marriage. This has been the particular political issue that's been up there, but it's in the forefront of a much bigger issue about human sexuality itself, where homosexuality is just one of the questions in there. But my observation is many Christians are trying to play catch up on this issue, that we haven't really done enough reflection and research into the scriptures and talking with one another to be able to speak the truth in love the way that I think Jesus would want us to, and speak truth with compassion and kindness into a pressing political and social issue that we have in our world today, because it's just incredible. I can't read the newspaper without reading something about gay marriage or some sexual issue, this horrible thing in Ohio with these three girls now. What was it, 10 years imprisoned in this house? And so there's all different kinds of things that we're forced, if we're going to be relevant at all in our modern society, we're forced to address these issues, and hopefully we can do it in a way that glorifies God and it ministers to people.
Well, that maybe transitions into our first call here, because we're going to go to Steve, who's listening in Faith 900 in St. Louis Park, and Steve has some questions about God's sovereignty, etc. Steve, you're on with Mark Musker. Thanks for calling today.
All right, thanks. Yeah, I just want to know, I've been struggling a lot with trying to figure out God's responsibilities.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, between those three girls and you know, murder of innocent life, and the people who are in charge are such evil people.
Yep.
I just, what's God's responsibility here to protect us, to protect the innocent life, to, you know, I just sometimes think, God, you must be evil at times to, you know, to curse us and to curse the world and put evil in charge from the original sin. You know, I just don't know what's God's responsibility in our day-to-day life and in our world in general as far as, you know, protecting innocent life and protecting this church.
Yeah, no, you aren't the only one, I'm sure, that's had that question. Mark, that is one of the big questions, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And Steve, I appreciate it. I think that Neil's right, that this is something that causes many a deep concern, a frown on our faces and a shaking our heads to try to understand God's plans and what he's up to. Does he have the responsibility to protect the innocent? These are deep, difficult, and complicated questions. I think the pathway that we have to explore with this is of the sovereignty of God. That means that God rules and he's in charge, and what he decides to have happen is going to happen. But we also have to figure into this the freedom of the human race. And you talked about it a little bit there to say we as a race have chosen to go into rebellion against God. And I defy anyone in the human race to be able to look in the mirror and seriously say that that isn't part of their own heart, of that innate rebelliousness against God, that if it wasn't for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we all would be rebellious against him. And so what more do we expect than to make a mess out of the world around us? But then it gets into the question you're raising then, isn't God responsible to step in and to protect the innocent? Well, in one case, he does, more times than I think we recognize, because oftentimes he'll act circumstantially to protect innocents from a very much greater harm. I'm thinking about this whole Boston thing that took place. The way the news is coming out, these young men, these radicals, seem to have much more sinister plans in mind to create terror on a much larger scale. And so we can see here, perhaps God is limiting that by this capture and justice now being pursued with these young men. But when the evil things happen like that, we have to recognize God does not make any promises to step in and stop the evil as it occurs day to day and week to week in the human race. He does promise that he will bring justice ultimately. But that may wait until final judgment. So we have horrible things that take place in the world, wickedness that we can barely conceive. And I'm not so much accusing God at that point. I do look at times, and maybe this is your attitude too, Steve. I look up and I just shake my head and say, Lord, why? What is the purpose for this? But at the same time, Steve, this is where I think we have to back off as humans and say we are not privy to the counsels of God. He runs the universe. The entire world is in his plans and his affairs. And for us, in our little sliver of a slice of life that we live and exist in, for us to accuse God of being evil or unjust is outrageous, because we don't have anything close to the overall view of what he's up to in the world around us. We just don't have the standing to get into that. I think that's the major theme that we read about in the book of Job, where Job got rebuked by God because he thought he could evaluate what God was doing. And God said, I'm so far higher than you. I love Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours. So I know it's not real satisfactory, Steve, but that's really what we're left with. We're humans and God is not. And he has his own counsels and plans, and I love the words in the Corrie Ten Boom movie, whenever I feel afraid, I will trust in you. We are called to trust in him, that even though sometimes that trust we don't understand as we're trusting him.
I open up the Habakkuk, mm-hmm. Because that was Habakkuk's complaint, right? Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?
Yeah.
And of course, that's the ongoing question, it seems like.
That's right.
I mean, I read someplace, how long is one of the most frequently asked questions, mm-hmm. In the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So
I'm sorry, Steve, if that isn't completely satisfactory, but welcome to the human race and the way that God deals with us. Mm. We do know that the scriptures are unequivocal about talking about being all good, that there is no evil in him, and everything that he is up to, he is in control. So that's where we must trust him.
We're going to take a short break and continue in just a moment. Get some more questions, talk a little bit about the contrasting between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. Some other things queued up we want to get to. Jeremiah 29:11, some questions about that and more. Talk about hearing our prayers through Mary. We'll get to that. Lots of things in queue, but there's room for you at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. It's our installment of Ask the Professor. Open Bibles, open phones. Time for you to call, 877-933-2484. Talking Bible questions today, theology, verses, the church, just the various principles, things that you've read or wondered about. And we're going to jump back onto the phones. The number, by the way, is 877-933-2484. Or if you'd rather drop us a note, you can connect with us. You could actually do it on Facebook as well, right? Connecting Faith and Neil Stavem, you can do that.
That's precisely right.
Okay.
If you just go to Facebook.com, just search for Neil Stavem or Connecting Faith, and your face is going to fill up their computer screen in this general sense of well-being.
We'll come over you.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's scary for radio, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
So, have that visual.
So I recommend going to the website instead, myfaithradio.com. You click on Connecting Faith and got an email link. Let's get to Paul. He's listening in, Faith 90.5. I think. Paul, glad to have you on. You're on with Mark Muska.
Okay, my question is, could you explain the difference between the grace, or the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace?
Yeah, that's a good question, Paul. I'm not that familiar with this discussion, and so I'm afraid to wade into it without reading about it more. It's one of the problems of being someone who studies theology. There's more to study than time that I have, and so this is one I'd have to look at a little bit more to understand the exact terms and technical ideas that you're bringing out in there.
Is there something in particular that maybe has caused you to question or wonder about?
Well, as Christians, we should be following what the Apostle Paul says, which is the kingdom of grace, the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's no mention of the body of Christ in the rest of the Bible at all, including the four Gospels.
Mm-hmm. And so your point, I don't know if I would quite agree with the idea that we are to follow the Apostle Paul exclusively. I think Paul helps us with a lot of the teaching and theology that we read about in the rest of the New Testament. I certainly wouldn't be willing to eliminate the words of Jesus from my study and my teaching of the New Testament.
But he's not suggesting that we do that.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that all scripture is useful for us.
Mm-hmm. So I guess I'm not exactly understanding your point there, Paul, but we could talk about that after I get a chance to read about it a little bit more.
Hey, Paul, we'll try and follow up on the next installment, see if we find out a little bit more, and we'll keep listening, and we'll keep you plugged in. So appreciate your call today. Speaking of Apostle Paul, Debbie asks, is Dr. Muska familiar with the new perspective on Paul?
Yeah, that's another one that's on my list. It's one of the nice things about summer. I get a whole stack of books and issues and articles that I get a chance to read. And this is one that's gaining some traction. Northwestern, we've had a pretty good discussion among our Bible faculty on this, and I feel like I'm about a lap behind in the race on this one because I just haven't had enough time to read it. I hate to comment on something I've just heard from other people talking about. It would be good to read it for myself.
All right. I'm not familiar, so I'll look forward to you enlightening me. We've got time. Let's take Diane's question. She says, my friend says that God hears prayer more when you pray through Mary, the mother of Jesus. Is this biblical?
Yeah, that's a pretty good question. You're going to hear this much more from people that are coming from a Roman Catholic tradition with the respect that the Catholic Church gives to Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you look at the scriptures themselves, I don't think you're going to see anything about this type of a thing, that prayers offered through Mary have any, you know, short track to God's ear. And special kinds of efficacy to them. A lot of Protestants give Roman Catholics a lot of grief about praying to Mary and other saints. When I was a kid, you know, the Roman Catholics would talk about praying to Saint Christopher for safety. A lot of people had a little statue of Christopher in their cars as they traveled and that sort of thing. And the prayers to the saints were ridiculed by many of these Protestants. I'm not that bothered by this, I guess, as long as we realize that when we have a prayer request, we share it with others. I hope that at least people do. So especially if it's a heavy and a significant prayer request, don't you call people and text them and Facebook them that you've got a prayer request and you appreciate them joining you in prayer? There is power in group prayer rather than just individual prayer. And so I think what the Roman Catholic Church is doing here is extending this to those who have already died, that they would have some particular ability to join in on those prayers as well. Again, in the scriptures, I don't think we hear anything about that being taught, but to me, it and people may get mad at me about this, but I don't see it as a real serious problem. The main issue for me is if I'm going to bring a prayer, I'm going to bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit directly to the Father. We have that access through prayer, and so if we're enjoining other saints or other people, we always recognize that's a secondary or a roundabout way to bring our requests to God. He desires for us to bring everything in our lives and our hearts to Him directly. We have that access through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like we have to come with others coming on our behalf for us. That is not the case at all.
Paul and Timothy, right? One God, one mediator, mm-hmm. Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. And we pray in His name.
Yeah, and I love it, the statement in Hebrews 10 there about that because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God, and we can come with confidence before Him. We don't have to be worried that there's some barrier there yet between us and God.
Good word. All right. We've got time to take your call. We're going to get two more in just a moment, as well as some that have been written in. It's your opportunity to ask the professor today, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern College. And we're just celebrating a new name change, University of Northwestern St. Paul, effective mm-hmm. here next month, July, right?
That yes. Sort of,
so,
mm-hmm. First of July.
Which represents the growing, I think, influence and curriculum at Northwestern, mm-hmm. and so we're excited about that, and glad to have our favorite professor in with us on a monthly basis, too, asking questions. 877-933-2484 is the number, 877-933-2484, or you can go online at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can send us an email link there as well. We're going to talk a little bit about a question about, would God be opposed to two people of the same sex loving each other? Some perspective on that. We talk about Jeremiah 29:11 and and more. So some good questions, but the lines are open right now. So if you have a question, it's something you've been thinking about, you've been reading or maybe hearing your pastor, or it's something that you've talked about in your Bible study group, get some perspective, some answers now at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. It's Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith. Take the opportunity on a regular basis to open up our phone lines here on Connecting Faith and invite professors from Northwestern College to join us and to answer some of those questions that come our way as we read through the scriptures or we hear even maybe messages on Faith Radio and or co-workers or friends get into discussion. We don't have some answers. So Mark Muska, professor of Bible, is with us today, and our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, and we're inviting your questions about the Bible and faith, and as we started out right at the beginning of the program, one of the issues today, it seems like, is the issue of same-sex marriage, but Nancy says, many people say that a loving God would never be opposed to two people of the same sex loving each other. Dr. Muska, touch on this a little bit as how sex is viewed as sacred.
Yeah, this is, I think it's a great question, Nancy, that you do hear, and it's part of this whole argument about shouldn't two people who truly love one another be allowed to be married and to be able to solemnize and make official the affection and the love that they have for one another, regardless of whether it's a man and a woman or two men or two women. And I think it's a fair question. It's a good question. We have, I think we can break it down a little bit, though, into some components here to say that on the one hand, is God opposed to, and didn't he create us for two men to love one another and two women to love one another? Isn't that legitimate and from God? And my answer to that at that base level is, of course it is. That is what we are called to, especially as Christians, is to love one another. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in very affectionate, physical kinds of ways at times. I find it interesting. I watch our younger men, especially on campus, and they seem to be much more affectionate physically. I mean, there's a lot of hugging in that before chapel sometimes as they see each other and they laugh, and they're obviously friends and they care about each other. My generation, you know, you just didn't do that much. You know, you kept your hands off each other, a little more aloof. And my dad's generation, even more, the old Gary Cooper thing about the, you know, the loner guy, you don't do anything like that. And so I think that's a step in the right direction as far as Christians being affectionate and expressing our love for each other physically. Where the line comes for us, and something I think we have to clarify, though, is the expression of that love and physical affection in sexual ways. It's not necessarily the same thing. That anyone who's been married knows this, that there is a special domain for sexual expression and sexual stimulation. And that's where we face the challenge to proclaim God's ideal here, the way that he has designed us as human beings, has been for that to be exclusively expressed between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. And that even though there may be these sexual temptations between two men or two women that we have, or that we're drawn to one another physically, romantically that way, that's outside the bounds of what God has designed for the human race. I think, Neil, we have to recognize that more and more today we find people, and I think they're sincere and honest with us, that they say that they are, in fact, sexually attracted to people of their own sex. And my response to that is to say that I'm not going to try to deny that or somehow dispense it or something like that. But the call is to recognize that this special relationship of marriage and sexual expression is quite clearly in the scriptures limited to a man and a woman within the bond of marriage, of lifetime commitment to one another. So when you unpack it like that a little bit, I think it helps clarify to say there's nothing wrong with loving one another at all, but there's a special place for that sexual expression of love. I think it's one of the major things that our society has sold us in the church, probably for the last four or five decades, that if you truly love someone, the climactic, most powerful way to express that love is sexually. And I don't agree with that at all. That to me is absurd, as a matter of fact, if you really take it apart, that love includes so much more than some kind of a physical sexual expression. For anybody who's been married, I think they'd acknowledge that. So
let's do Jeremiah 29:11. You want to just say a word about that? Does it mean what we sort of have been led to believe that it means? It's a favorite verse of many.
Oh yeah.
What does Jeremiah 29:11 say to us?
Well, let's just read it here. Jeremiah here. This is in the midst of God explaining through Jeremiah that his people are going to go into captivity to Babylon for 70 years because of their sin and rebellion, that God has had enough, and we know that this takes place when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in, destroys Jerusalem and the temple, and off they go to Babylon for 70 years. And so it's a very dark chapter in the scriptures, very heavy, that God is proclaiming, I'm not going to put up with this rebellion any longer. You're going into exile. And so I'm going to pick it up, though, in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, okay? Because he just got done saying that anybody who prophesies to you anything else is false prophet. You are going to go into exile for 70 years, and then you'll come back. But now listen to the tone and how it changes in verse 10. It says then in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, in other words, Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and restore your fortunes, and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, the verse that talking about one verse there about very popular. I've seen women with necklaces where they've got Jeremiah 29:11 on the necklace. Many people take this promise. And my first reaction, Neil, I applaud it because a fantastic promise of hope and a future. We can depend on the Lord. But I think maybe what she's heard is that we have to be careful about not ripping this out of its original context. What this meant for the nation of Israel was that their exile was a terrible defeat for them, but it wasn't the last chapter of the story. That God does, in fact, have plans and a future and a hope for them, and that he will bring them back and a reestablishment, and he is for their good and their welfare in this. I love it the way Daniel picks up on this in Daniel chapter 10, where he says, I read in the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years, and so then I sought the Lord that he would bring us back. That's exactly what God's talking about here in Jeremiah 29, that when you seek me, I will be found, and I will listen to you, and I'll bring you back to this place from where I've taken you. And so that's the direct significance and meaning of this passage. Applicationally, though, he's the same God today that he was back then, and he hears prayer today, and he responds, and he is on our side. If we are followers of Christ, he is committed to our welfare and for our good, and so we can claim that just as much today as they could back then. But you hear there's a little context here we have to talk about, and not just rip this verse out and start claiming it for ourselves, but recognize how it was fulfilled back in the days of Jeremiah and Daniel, and then realize we serve and we know the same God.
In fact, we'll get to this in a moment. I'm going to take a caller in a moment, but there we did have a caller that talks about when someone in church is preaching what seems to be a prosperity theology, God wants you healthy, et cetera, how does the church member address that? We'll get to that in a moment, but let's go to Brian first. Brian is calling in on line one and has a question about Satan. Brian, you're on with Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Hey, Brian.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is, can Satan read our thoughts? And if not, is it more advantageous to pray silently?
That's a really good question. I don't know if I've heard that quite that way before, Brian. That's pretty good. If Satan can't read our thoughts, better keep it to ourselves because God can. And so don't let him in on what we're praying for. That's pretty practical. I don't know about that. Brian, you're going to find interpreters all over the place about this thing about whether Satan and demons can read our thoughts. I don't see anything in the scriptures that teaches that they have access into our minds and hearts and can read what is in our thoughts and feelings. That doesn't mean they can't, but there's no kind of explicit biblical teaching that they can. So we got to be careful to say that they can. I don't know about you, but I've had this experience, and many Christians have, where there's been temptations that have come out of nowhere, though, and suggestions and thoughts to do something evil or even to harm yourself. And you're just, I remember this happened to me when I was a student at the University of Minnesota. I was walking across the bridge across the Mississippi River, and I had this compelling feeling of, you know, jump, go ahead and end it all, jump, and that. And I wasn't even depressed or anything, you know, no reason to see a psychiatrist or anything, but that this suggestion just seemed to come out of the blue. And so many of us have had that experience where we think, gosh, it seems like that Satan's placing something in our hearts there to hurt ourselves or to hurt other people or something sick like that, something evil. So we have to factor that into the whole thing as well. I leave this an unsettled question, Brian, about whether we can know if Satan and the demons can read our thoughts or not. When it comes to prayer, I don't think it matters because we're supposed to express our thoughts and our words and our declarations to the Lord. I think there's great power in praying our prayers out loud because it really does force us to articulate and even to be accountable for our prayers when we pray in groups and that the Lord, you know, if we pray that God would sanctify us, well, we're making that clear to everybody else that we want to live for the Lord. And so there's great benefit to speaking out and praying our prayers out loud as well. And even if Satan can understand what those prayers are, we've got an advocate that is far greater than him. And so I don't think we have to be afraid that now, oh boy, you know, we've given him more ammunition here to attack us or something like that.
Yeah, man. I think that's always kind of the challenge to recognize that the evil is present in our world, but not to give any more credit than we need to.
Yeah, we live in kind of a weird place, though, in North America, because most of the time in our society, we don't want to acknowledge that evil. And we attribute it to just other things, coincidence or weird things going on. Around the world, very much more of an awareness of demonic powers and forces. And so sometimes I think Satan acts more covertly in the North American context, because if he shows himself, it would change. People would realize, whoa, there are these dark powers gathered against us.
I want to take a minute or two before our break, talk about the caller says, when someone in church is preaching what seems to be prosperity theology, God wants you healthy, etc., how can a church member address that?
Yeah, that is really a good question. And you know what? I think it goes back to that question that Steve had about God's sovereignty, that I may make some enemies by saying this, but I think one of the flaws of this name it, claim it kind of theology or prosperity theology, essentially what they're saying is God wants you to be healthy. He you're the king's kids, and so he wants to bless you, and much of that blessing will come in the form of material blessing, riches and possessions and that type of thing. We have to factor, though, in our prayers the sovereignty of God at all times. Isn't Jesus our best example of this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying and he asks God, God, take this cup away from me. But what does he say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. That is an appropriate ending to almost any prayer, is to submit our desires and plans to God and submit them to his plans and sovereign ideas for us, and not to claim them. I find this to be such an affront, if you look at it, Neil, historically, of how many Christians lived godly lives and they didn't have anything. And to say somehow that they missed out on something, where I think they can run circles around most of us Christians today as far as devotion to God and sanctification and holiness and that. And so I feel like it's a real mistake to go down that path of prosperity thinking.
And maybe just, I guess, to gently point that out, right? By example, if there's someone else in your church or in your circle of influence, you can have that discussion. Mm-hmm. By bringing up some examples of others in the faith.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. We'll continue in a moment. We've got time for maybe another call or so at 877-93-FAITH. Got some questions stacked up. Otherwise, we'll get to as many as we can. But we'd love to have you join the conversation at 877-933-2484. It's our installment of Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible at Northwestern College. It's open Bibles and open phones and open discussion yet to come here on Faith Radio. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and today is one of those open phone times when we bring in Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible at Northwestern College, and we sit here with open Bibles and take your questions about a variety of issues. Maybe it's something you've read or something that your friends are asking about or you've heard in church or listening to Faith Radio, perhaps. Just like to get some answers. We talk about it, and you can join in, myfaithradio.com. And then they go to the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link for you to send us a note. Sally called in, listening in the Faith 1200 in the Red River Valley. Says, in the Old Testament culture, men had many wives. In the New Testament culture, that changed. Why and how did that change?
Yeah, that's a really good question. A lot of people run into that. The poster boy for this, of course, was Solomon, where who are told in 1 Kings that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, a harem of 1,000 women. That is just beyond comprehension to think of that, of 1,000 women of harem like that. I want to qualify a couple things, though. First of all, Sally, you don't see polygamy very widespread. This is something, it's addressed in the Old Testament, but you don't see all that much of it. And much of it is attached to royalty. And there's wisdom in that, or at least strategy in that for these kings, because they realize, it's hard for us to identify with this in democracies today, but with a king, his strength and stability of his throne is based on having lots of descendants. And especially male descendants that can take his place if something happens to him. Remember, this is all the intrigue about Henry VIII back there in English history. He couldn't produce a male heir, and so his whole kingdom was threatened as far as his rule over that kingdom. So many of these kings, this was a strategy to produce a lot of male babies, is to have a lot of wives producing these babies, so it stabilized the kingdom. A modern-day equivalent to this is in Saudi Arabia, where the royal family, there are dozens of crown princes in Saudi Arabia. So if there would be an attempt to wipe out the throne in Saudi Arabia, they'd have to kill a lot of people to do it, not just one or two. So we have to keep that in mind as well. But it is intriguing, and we were just talking about it during the break, that nowhere in the Old Testament do we see an explicit rebuke for this polygamy. We know from Genesis 2, people have heard this read at weddings, where it talks about a man shall leave his family, a woman leave his home, her home, and the two will become one flesh in marriage. So the ideal that God talks about in Genesis 2 is one man, one woman for life. Monogamy, we call it. One mate. Polygamy, though, became part of the Old Testament very early on. Even in Genesis, Abraham himself had more than one wife. And so this became a practice, but it wasn't real widespread and yet never rebuked in the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, however, and this comes back on the agenda, especially with the Lord Jesus. One of the passages, if you want to read it, Sally, that really nails this down is in Matthew 19, where Jesus is asked about divorce. And he goes back and talks about marriage, first of all, and significantly in Matthew 19, verses 3 and or 4 and 5, he quotes that Genesis 2 passage. And he ends that by saying in verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus here affirms monogamy again, one man, one woman for life. That's why Christian tradition has always held up monogamy as the Christian way, that we do not practice polygamy as Christians because of this kind of clarification that Jesus brings. So why did God do this? We'll have to ask him someday. There's all kinds of theories we don't know for sure why he did not more directly address this question of polygamy in the Old Testament. He seemed to let it go until Jesus got it back clarified. clarify it again.
Matthew 19, along as we're there, let's take Carla's email question. She says, I understand the Bible teaching on divorce. My questions are about remarriage. Is it permissible? If so, when?
Yeah.
What about people who are already remarried? Are they required to divorce so as not to be living in adultery?
Yeah, I think that last question is one that's maybe the easiest one to get into. I don't see anything requiring that type of divorce. It's not if they've been remarried under illegitimate means, whatever that is, that you don't continue to compound the wrong there by then divorcing again. So I would recommend against that. As far as remarriage, though, and whether remarriage is legitimate in any circumstances, we're not going to settle that one this afternoon. Mm. There's at least three or four really clear kinds of alternatives to that. In fact, there's been books published on this, four views on divorce and remarriage. And so we're not going to settle that this afternoon. The scriptures, oddly enough, in the New Testament, don't really address this question thoroughly. There's a handful of passages that will address it. 1 Corinthians 7 is one of them. This one here in Matthew 19, there's a few of them. Romans 8, but there's not many that directly address this. For those who hold to the idea that divorce is permissible, it's tragic, it shouldn't happen, especially between a brother and sister in Christ. But if it does, there are very strict that will say you may divorce, but then you must remain single. Paul seems to indicate this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, I don't have the passage right in front of me here, but he says, if you divorce, you either remain single or you reconcile with your spouse and get remarried again to the person that you divorced. So there are many who hold to this idea. Others will say, well, if it's a thing before you were Christians, or the person leaves you and abandons you as a non-Christian, then you're free to marry. Paul seems to open the door to that in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's a much more complicated issue than we can settle this afternoon in just a couple of minutes. And so I would highly recommend to you, Carla, to look at some resources online in that and see if you can get some of these different takes on this. It's an important discussion, but it's not one that's real clear cut.
I was thinking that probably be a good time to bring up Dale's question. He said, can you touch on predestination? I thought, well, Mark, you got 2 minutes left. I mean, that,
wow.
We should be able to handle that with no trouble at all, I would think.
Yeah.
We'll skip that one for now and get to it next time. I was just, I did have a note from one of our listeners who suggested, we're talking about God's sovereignty, said the book Schizophrenic God and also the theology books of Roger Olson, I mean, good writer, good theologian, had some things to say. You want to jump in on this one? Joyce has a question. 1 John 5:16. She says, does it indicate that we shouldn't pray for some type of people? I only got about 2 minutes left, but 1 John 5:16 says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is one that we get into discussions about different levels of sin. Are there sins mm-hmm. leading to death, and there are others that don't? And unfortunately, John doesn't really completely explain himself here, and so there are a number of different ways that people look at this passage. I think what John's talking about here is he's talking about physical death. That there are some sins that end up killing us physically. In fact, Paul opens the door to this in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the Lord's table, that sometimes people are dying prematurely because they eat the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So it seems as though there are some sins where God may discipline us by taking us home to be with him. I wonder this sometimes when people get into addictive or really evil kinds of sins as Christians, if God doesn't take them home before it really gets to the point of being awful. So I'm thinking that John's talking about physical death there, that there are sins that don't lead to physical death, and you can pray for people about that, but there's sins that lead to physical death. Don't pray for them, but they died, that it's too late for them. But I'm not really wed to that, Neil, because that interpretation has its problems to it, but just about any other way to look at it has questions as well that remain.
I think the good news is found a few verses before that in 1 John. Is it 1 John 5:12? Isn't that the mm-hmm. one? That's the one we want to hang on to.
Yes, that if we believe in Jesus, we can know that we have eternal life. So even if we die physically, we have great hope and confidence that we'll open our eyes and see our Savior.
We've got a few more questions we're going to have to save until next time.
Sounds good.
It was great. And by the way, you're welcome to, if you have a question, you want to just drop us a note, now would be a good time. If it was fresh on your mind, go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, and just send something our way, and we'll put it in the stack and get to it right away next time we get together with Dr. Mark Muska. Or, of course, you can go to Facebook, Connecting Faith with Neil Stavem, and you can send us a note that way as well. And, Mark, always good to have you on. And
yeah, it was fun today.
Yeah, wish you a good summer here. School's out and graduation in a couple days, right? Finals
no,
next week?
A couple weeks, okay. Next weekend I'll be here. So.
Okay, all right. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern College, joining us here on Connecting Faith. And, you know, you may have a question or so that was raised even from our conversation today. Love to have you just send it our way, and we'll make sure we get to it the next time. As always, we do post our broadcast online, so you have the opportunity to listen again if you missed part of it, or share it with a friend. We'd invite you to do that by going to myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And I hope you can check out tomorrow morning's Faith Radio Mornings, as we will look at 1 Corinthians 13 from the eyes of Ajith Fernando. He shares about testing and the trials he's gone through in Sri Lanka. It'll be a great discussion coming up tomorrow on Faith Radio Mornings.